Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us, come and learn with us. Tell them to go to www.cityonahill.tv and share the podcast. And we have amazing guests like tonight's Mr. John Bernard, who, Mr. Bernard, you always take time out of your very busy schedule and make time for us. So we're so grateful, sir. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well, Diana. How are you folks doing?
Well, I guess as well as could be. We just had our primary. Have y'all had your primary already?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I voted this morning.
Oh, okay, so it's just today, okay. We had ours earlier this week, Tuesday, and we had a silver lining in our particular district, but it wasn't like that all throughout the state. Unfortunately, voter apathy, I'm just so disgusted about that, Mr. Bernard, you know, in light of the fact that freedom is not free, But I guess, you know, I was like that too at one time, so we're just going to have to do a better job of waking people up. But anyway, before we get going, Mr. Bernard, let me see if Miss Barbara's on. Miss Barbara, are you on? Okay, she's not on. Well, I'm going to go ahead, Mr. Bernard. Would you mind starting us off in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we come to you now to thank you one more time for this opportunity to meet. We thank you, Lord, for this radio station. We thank you, Lord, for the technology that allows us to carry these conversations as far as ears are willing to listen. You've told us, Lord, you commanded us to go forth and to preach the gospel. We firmly believe, Lord, that preaching the gospel not only includes the very, very specific elements of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the price he paid for our salvation, but for our responsibilities as Christians, Lord, as detailed in many places, Lord, of the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to speak about Christian responsibility, civic responsibility, human responsibility, Lord, to each other, to our nation, and to our God. And we just ask, Lord, that you would watch over this discussion tonight and that it would bring glory to you, that it would not detract from the sacrifice of your Son. It would not detract from the message of salvation. It would not detract from those things, Lord, which are most true. We also understand, Lord, that these things that confront us, Lord, we have two choices, really. We can just ignore them, or we can become part of the conversation, Lord, and try to guide it in a way that at least through our specific scriptural understanding, Lord, would guide the country back towards something that would be more pleasing to you. So we just ask, Lord, that for those efforts, those things which are most valuable to you, Lord, that they would be heard, and those things which are not, Lord, that you would just shut down and they wouldn't get out. We ask that you watch over this evening, Lord, watch over the conversation, watch over all the participants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you so much,
Amen.
Bernard. And there's Miss Barbara. Hi, Miss Barbara.
Hi,
would
Diana.
Would you mind
how
starting us
Bernard?
Off, Miss Barbara, I'm
going
to turn it over to you. As you always give us a good word, good history to start off, and I know you're just so excited about Mr. Bernard. He, you know, he always has such great information for us. But go ahead, Miss Barbara.
Well, the only thing that I have, and I'll be very brief with it, you know, a couple of days ago it was the anniversary of Andrew Jackson's death in 1845. And he was a warrior. He was definitely a warrior. And when Lafayette returned to the United States many years after George Washington's death, it was his last visit here, and he brought the pistols that General Washington had given him, and he brought them to the back to the United States to place in the hands of General Andrew Jackson. And so he was a mighty warrior. He said, I believe the general would have wanted you to have these, and I think it was mostly in reference to the Battle of New Orleans. But anyway, after Andrew Jackson died, Sam Houston arrived at the Hermitage in Tennessee with his young son, and to receive a final blessing. And Sam Houston grasped the hand of Andrew Jackson, the old warrior, but it was cold in death. And with a sob, he fell to his knees and buried his face on Jackson's chest. After a moment, Houston composed himself and drew his boy to his side. "My son," he said, "try to remember that you have looked upon the face of Andrew Jackson." And, you know, Diana and Mr. Bernard, I think it breaks my heart that these stories, these true stories, are not being passed on to our children and our grandchildren in our schools. And, you know, when we learn these things, we learn about the great people of America. helps us understand what our identity is and, you know, what a legacy that we've been left and how we should try to live up to it. To be courageous, like Andrew Jackson and Sam Houston and so forth. So anyway, that's just my word. Both of them were warriors, Mr. Bernard is as well. And so I just wanted to start with that.
Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And Mr. Bernard, I think, you know, I'm going to post this show on the Stop Common Core website because it's like Ms. Barbara said, you know, it's not being taught the children the history that was, you know, fought with blood, sweat, and tears, so much sacrifice. It's, to me, I feel like the children are being stolen their heritage when it's not being shared about the heroes of the past and heroes of the present. Something very, very good is being taken away from them. And, I just think about what I heard in the news. I was watching The Blaze just about an hour ago, and Wilkow had made a mention with Oliver North that Mosul has fallen back, you know, to the way it was. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, what about those men that are there still defending, you know, still there? What's going to happen to them? So we really need to be mindful of the sacrifice of our military and be in prayer for them and really try to pass it on to our children, the next generation. But anyway, go ahead, Mr. Bernard.
Yeah, well, you know, there's lots of bad news actually around that whole region. And it's bad news. I got to qualify bad news. It's bad news for those who haven't been paying attention. It's bad news for those who have believed what they've been hearing by this commander-in-chief and believing, you know, by this current strain of media types that we have that have dared to suggest that due to the political efforts, and I'm going to stress this because this is where it all, you know, fails or succeeds is with politics. War fighters, especially in the United States, can do no more than what they're tasked to do. A lot of people look at it and they don't understand what the connection is between the political sphere and the military. And the reality is that the military does nothing without direct order from the political establishment in D.C. So whenever we see, you know, war fighters going into battle, we see war fighters being assigned as advisors now to Syria. We see war fighters being caught in a firefight on the eastern border of Afghanistan and then succumbing to, unfortunately, another incident of friendly fire. We see Mosul falling because the vision, the political vision here in the United States, had nothing to do with establishing a true, literal, understandable, acceptable definition of success as you would define it militarily within Iraq. It left, you know, incredible opportunity for those we had been fighting to reemerge and to assert themselves and to take what they wanted, and they did. We watched Fallujah fall again before Mosul some months ago. We're watching Afghanistan. We're watching a resurgence of the Taliban in almost exactly the same, you know, increase as are decreasing there. The point being that both, you know, Iraq and Afghanistan, from any military vantage point, anybody who's ever going to judge us militarily in the future will judge us to have been an abysmal failure, both of them. And it's a testament to just exactly how corrupt, how morally, ethically corrupt that the political establishment is, how absolutely foolish they are in their assumption of how things can or should be done, and ultimately an absolute abysmal failure, moral failure, in that they callously and so easily, committed men to a war zone and then didn't allow them to do what warfighters do best, which is to frankly win. So here we are again looking at, you know, that little display of failure, political failure. We're looking at another display of political failure, really, just outside of the, just up on the inside of the Durand border, and coincidentally, in Karachi, there was a major two attacks just 2 days apart, where the Taliban, not some offshoot, but the Taliban, went in, killed 36 people the first day, and went back in 2 days later and attacked the training facility for the security personnel in Karachi. The Pakistani government apparently was not capable of holding them back, and there wasn't anybody there to stop them, and the Taliban rolled right through. Now, when you're matching up Taliban with the Pakistani forces, you know, it's kind of an equal thing. They're all of the same mindset. They're all poorly trained, and they all react to the same kinds of stresses. If those had been Americans or some other, you know, Western force that had been given, you know, carte blanche, look, destroy these people, then all those Taliban would lay dead today. But instead of that, there were there's in excess probably 50 people dead based on those two battles. This is the fruit of poor vision. This is the fruit of a morally corrupt government, and it's unfortunate that, from my vantage point, of course, we'll know better, I suppose, after today, maybe we'll maybe get a better understanding, but it certainly seems as though the people in this country have not learned the lesson, and that will be the sad story, not so much who wins the primaries today and who wins in November and then again in 2016, but ultimately that those who won are a product of the voting, you know, block of this nation. So we have to hope that they've learned a little something and that they have voted correctly and that we can turn at least that element of this around. What happens to the country economically, what happens to the country, frankly, even morally, is almost an individual decision. But what happens in the interim is that good men die at the hands of very morally corrupt people.
Miss Barbara?
Oh, Diana, I'm just listening. I was thinking about the poor vision, the poor judgment of this administration. It goes much further than that, but I don't believe I've ever heard you speak about Chuck Hagel as Secretary of Defense and his background, and I don't believe I have. I might be wrong about that, but what are your thoughts about him?
Well, the thing is, you know, if there's anything that's true about the media, it's this. If there's anybody of substance, good or bad, they show up in the media, and when they don't, basically they're an innocuous influence. They're somebody of very little value. Chuck Hagel occasionally makes a public statement, but frankly, he's a weak link. He's useless. He is not really a man of substance. He's not a man that makes definitive statements. He's not a man that makes definitive judgments or decisions. He's a man that follows orders. So to that degree, he's not really somebody that I pay much attention to. He's not somebody who is a player. He's not somebody who is affecting the decisions, you know, being made one way or the other. And it's evidence in the fact that the media finds him absolutely useless. Valerie Jarrett gets more play than he does in the media. So that tells you a lot. So, yeah, he's not somebody that I give any time to or that most of us give any time, because he's just not a player. He's unfortunately a guy that, you know, from my vantage point, really sullied his original career and his name. And he's going to go on into obscurity. I mean, when Obama's gone, Chuck Hagel's going to just disappear from the history books. He's not going to be there. You know, he'll be a footnote. And that's unfortunate. This is a man that could have had some influence anyway in the decisions that President Obama made, and he's been absolutely useless. He's been useless to, frankly, President Obama. He's been useless to us.
And he's one of the few who served in the military.
I know. You know, it's a really... thing.
Yeah.
You hope, and I'm always the first one to say, look, you know, we probably shouldn't have anybody serving in an elected position who has not first served in the military if they're going to work inside D.C. Now, what happens on the state level, I don't really care. But what happens inside D.C. is a different ballgame. If you bear the power to send me to war, you better show me a uniform that you wore at one point in time. But this society's got to the point where not only is that not necessary, but it's almost a detriment. And when you look at Hagel, in this particular case, I almost have to eat my words when I look at somebody like Hegel, because he's such a brutal failure.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is unfortunate. I've heard that he's going to be taking the fall for the five terrorists that were released from Gitmo, and although it was played at the beginning as Obama's glorious decision, because of the outcry against it now, anyway, I heard somewhere that Hegel will be blamed so that Obama will not be. So I don't know. We'll see.
Yeah, well, you know, that's the sorry truth of politics, isn't it? That, you know, that the principals never take responsibility for the decisions that they're ultimately responsible for. And so in this particular case, as in the case of Benghazi, you know, there's a mantra that I find myself as in 2008 defending Hillary Clinton. I find myself in this very uncomfortable position, but the reality is Hillary Clinton is not responsible for Benghazi any more than they should have beat on her in 2008 the way they did. Hillary Clinton, you know, once she has made it through, assuming she runs, she hasn't even declared yet, but assuming she runs for 2016, she still needs to survive, you know, whatever the DNC provides as a primary election. She needs to survive that first. And we would do well to allow her and to allow the DNC and to allow Democrats to make their decision before we start arbitrarily beating on people that are running.
Yeah.
Because there
That's
are
right.
things.
I agree.
There are powers that the DNC has that frankly, you know, men that are not savvy enough politically just don't understand. If Hillary Clinton becomes marginalized to the point where the DNC determines that she cannot win, they will not run her. And they're not going to just sit back and say, we're just not going to play this term. What they're going to do is they're going to reach for the one person that they know can win. And I have some sad news for everybody. I was right in 2008, and I pray to God I'm wrong now, but I tend to think that I'm probably right, that they're going to run Michelle Obama. And there was a little bit of a note that came out this last week that suggests to me that I'm on the right track. Remember I mentioned some time ago that about a year ago, Michelle Obama had been interviewed, and in that interview, the interviewer very casually said, so what are your political aspirations? Her answer, which was fairly lengthy, was everything but no. So the point is that, you know, she wasn't going to commit to anything, and she has a family, and she's got this, and she hasn't thought about it, and she had all kinds of things, but she did not say, I will not run. And this last week, we found out that it has now been released publicly that Michelle Obama is considering a run for the Senate. Now, the point of that is this. She does have political aspirations, and it's now public. In the meantime, the DNC, all this time, has been grooming her. If Michelle Obama runs, there's virtually nobody in this country that can beat her. She will be the president. She will be inaugurated in early 2017. So if we want to see that not happen, there is a pecking order, and the DNC will honor that. If we want to not see Michelle Obama as president, we need to let the DNC work out its problems and let them select from their number the person they want representing them. And right now, without any, you know, outside influence, it's probably going to be Hillary Clinton. Against Hillary Clinton, you know, a pretty savvy, smart, sharp, you know, GOP candidate or conservative candidate will at least have a chance. But against Michelle Obama, nobody does.
I'm speechless, Mr. Bernard.
Yeah.
It was like my worst nightmare.
Yeah.
I want you folks to mark it, because I've been shouting this from the rooftops. Leave Hillary alone. You want to start beating on her? Beat on her after she is the selected candidate representing the DNC. Do not do that now. They did that in 2008. I screamed at the TV set, you can ask my wife, for a year. I argued with my friends for a year. I said, you don't understand. We're going to wind up with Barack Obama. Oh, the country will never put him in the presidency. Not now. I'm telling you right now, he's rising. He is what the DNC has been waiting for. He's what the left has been waiting for since JFK.
Yeah.
He's like the perfect candidate. There's no way they're not going to select him. But Hillary Clinton, it was the more pronounced and better known name. So smart money would have said, look, that they'll select Hillary Clinton. Yeah, Barack Obama's too young. He's too this. He's too that. There's not enough money. And so he probably won't get selected. But if you marginalize Hillary Clinton to the point where she doesn't seem like an option, yeah, you're going to give impetus to the idea that this young unknown could certainly rise. And what did we see? Not only did he get voted in, but he won the national election. And during the inauguration speech, like in 2008, you would think that Christ himself had returned, watching those people, you know, weep and raise their hands in adulation, you know. If we thought that that, you know, was some kind of a very unseemly, you know, representation of the United States citizenry, I get news for you. What we're going to be seeing in 2016 is going to dwarf that if Michelle Obama runs.
Well, I wish that the Republicans would listen to you. But the Republicans have not been known for their good judgment for quite some time, I'm afraid. And I am one. I am a Republican, so I will say that. So, yeah, they're beating her up, I'm telling you. And,
I'll agree with it. And I'm a registered Republican, too. And I'm not a, I'm not a dedicated Republican in the sense that it must be a Republican that wins. I'm very pragmatic when it comes to politics and recognize that the likelihood of somebody outside of the two parties winning the presidency is so incredibly remote as to be non-existent. And so when you're looking at, you know, who you must select from, you know, you then say, look, the reality is that one way or another, one of the two is going to win. I need to throw my support behind the one, if they're not the finest candidate, at least the one that will cause the least damage. And
yes.
So I look at it from that vantage point. And I'm more than happy. I don't look at other folks that are coming from the Tea Party, from these other places, and say, look, these people aren't legitimate candidates. I just look at it as, you know, the likelihood of their winning is just so remote that it probably doesn't make sense to take a chance on splitting the ticket, which will ultimately give a win to the, you know, to the Democrats, who I absolutely do not want to win. So,
right.
You know, and people think that that's somehow or another that's a loser's stance, but, you know, there's a realism involved. And the reality is that, first of all, better than 50% of the population, we already know that, you know, identifies themselves as left. And that leaves you with the maybe 45% or 40% that identify themselves as conservatives, and 50% of them don't vote. So, you know, you've got to do everything you can to try to staunch the bleeding, so to speak. And we've got to be practical. That's my stance. I don't demand anybody else think like me, but that's my handle.
Well, you know, not only portrayed as a losing or losers, but it's being portrayed as sinful. You're portrayed as wrong and sinful to choose what they say is the lesser of two evils than the one who could do the least amount of harm, which makes sense. But anyway, it's there are many people who think that is just a really sinful thing to do.
And I understand that, and I had that battle even in this last election where there was at least one gentleman I had a good lengthy conversation with that was, exhorting people not to vote for Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney's a Mormon, and therefore, you know, Mitt Romney was of the devil, and so you shouldn't, you know, not that you should vote for Barack Obama, you just shouldn't vote. And so don't. Here's where, you know, I can't step on anyone's, you know, faithful position. So if a man makes a position, even if I don't agree with it, I can't castigate him for making a decision if it's based on faith. You know what I'm saying? So his position was, look, we know for a fact that Mitt Romney is you know, is a Mormon, and Mormons believe that Christ is a created being, therefore equal to the devil, and so he's the devil's brother. And yeah, I mean, you know the mantra. You've probably heard enough about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to understand, you know, what their doctrine is. And so we're not going to revisit that. But based on that stance, a vote for Mitt Romney was essentially, through his eyes, was a vote for the devil. And so the question, of course, comes then, you know, well, if you don't want to vote for him, then what are you going to do? I mean, you know, what happens if Barack Obama wins? Well, then God will deal with him, you know. And from a certain vantage point within the church, that makes sense, because a person of faith is going to allow God to take care of the problems. The thing is that, you know, we are commanded in Romans 13 to obey government and to obey the king. The problem in this country is that we're the king. So the king doesn't get to sit on the sidelines and not make a decision. The king has to make a decision. The king has to do his duty. And if the king doesn't do his duty, yeah, he thinks that, you know, you're only going to be held responsible for making a specific decision. Well, you're wrong, because the king's going to be held responsible for doing nothing. And so, you know, you can look at it the way you want to, but it's not as clear-cut as that. And so, you know, my guidance has been to anybody, especially when I was talking with him on open lines, was, look, you know, whoever's listening, whoever's, you know, reading this, whoever's participating in this conversation, understand this. Make your own decision, because the bottom line is God sees us as the king because we established ourselves as the king in 1789. So as soon as we did that, you know, we became the king. God holds us responsible individually as a collective, you know, for making decisions. You sit on your hands and do nothing, then you are, in fact, a rogue. You are somebody who just doesn't take responsibility seriously. You're somebody who is not honoring the position of the king. Make your decision, you know. And a no vote is not a decision. That's just abdicating responsibility.
I wish everyone could hear that, Mr. Bernard. Because you're absolutely right.
The last piece I wrote dealt with that. I kind of diverted a little bit. I mean, I haven't written a whole lot in the last year. I've been writing approximately once a month, I guess. It's probably averaging that anyway. I'm trying to pick up the pace, you know, while still trying to maintain, you know, some semblance of of work. But this last piece, I realized the election was that close, and that people, even here in Maine, we're doing what the rest of the country was doing. I mean, you know, roughly 50% of the conservatives don't vote at all. And if I'm hearing correctly, it sounds like, you know, maybe an even smaller percentage bothered to leave home to vote this cycle. And that's troubling. And so I wrote a piece, and it was essentially concerning, you know, the responsibility of Americans to go out and vote. In fact, if people want to read it, it's called Concerning Tomorrow's Primary Election. And I put in Maine because initially I wanted to energize people in Maine, but the reality is it was true for the whole country, and it was exactly that. Look, you don't get the option to sit down and do nothing, you know. You claim to be a conservative, you claim to be a patriot, act like one, you know. You get out and vote. Get off the couch. You know, sneering at the television screen and screaming about the outcome of an election that you didn't participate in is frankly arrogant. And that you need to get out and you need to do what needs to be done. Act like a responsible adult and do your thing. Don't sit home because you don't happen to like the options. There's always a better option. It may be the lesser of two evils, but the bottom line is it's better. And if you don't open your mouth, you don't put pen to paper and vote, then the reality is you've got, number one, nothing to complain about, and everybody, in fact, has much to complain about you because you allowed this, in part, to happen.
Wow.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's just totally irresponsible.
And Ms. Bernard and Ms. Barbara, I was just thinking of just listening just now, almost think of, you know, people in a gilded cage. You know, we are so entertained, American Idol, football games, you name it. You know, we've got entertainment running out of our ears that we don't really have time to think about who to vote for. And, you know, we just went through our primary here, and the saddest thing that I reflect on is we've been fussing all year about how this one powerful man pretty much runs our Congress, pretty much runs our bills. He's the one that allows what bills to get heard or not heard. And, you know, kind of like a dictatorship, really. But would you believe he got to keep his seat by a margin of 1,000 votes? It was like 5,000 people voted in huge towns, and it kind of makes you really sick at how people don't look at primaries as very important, but they really are. And I think to myself too, we are too entertained. And now, you know, you've heard us rant and rave, Mr. Bernard, about Common Core, because now it's going to raise another generation of children that. It's bad enough that we are kind of in a gilded cage, but it'll be worse for them.
You're absolutely correct. I mean, what we're raising, and Barbara mentioned it earlier, you know, people that are not being taught some of these little vignettes, these little stories, these little things that would seemingly, you know, be meaningless. And generally speaking, if they don't have any historical context, any historical understanding, I mean, accurate historical understanding of the nation to begin with, then that story, you know, about folks sitting at General Jackson's deathbed, you know, it's sort of meaningless. But what that little story does is it adds humanity to the people that were there, and it becomes more than just this sort of bland black and white picture on a page with a photograph, not a photograph, but a painting, you know, that it's sort of not an accurate rendering of the individuals, but rather, you know, something steeped in the way artists thought they should paint things back then, you know. Norman Rockwell, for me, is the only, and when I say the only, I mean the only artist spanning all time that literally captured a culture. He's the only one. All of the others, you know, painted things that reflected the way people thought things should look. And so when we see Andrew Jackson, or we see Sam Houston, or we see George Washington, we see the way they thought they should be portrayed so that they would be remembered that way in history, but it's not an accurate reflection of who they are. So if you see that, and then you see just a little bit of black and white print, and that's it, without these little vignettes that actually add some flesh and some blood to these people, and you know it becomes this rather bland story that's almost unbelievable. But now we're not even teaching the kids those bland stories, much less the vignettes. And so now you've got this you've got this sort of empty shell where these kids grow up, and it's like their entire life is measured by the experience of their ears and their eyes, and that's it. And whatever the media is willing to tell them, and whatever an incredibly corrupt NEA has chosen to tell them. So you're right. The next generations are going to be even less savvy, less understanding than the generations we're living amongst right now. And that's not just sad. That's criminal.
Yeah. Yes, it is.
Well, so talking about criminal and moving just a little bit, Mr. Bernard, because, you know, it's in the news, all over the news, about Bergdahl and the SWAT. I wanted to get your thoughts on that, and also upon the VA, what we're now hearing, which I know we've heard a lot of rumblings about that in the past, but I guess most of us did not know just the extent of how bad it was. But if you don't mind, give us your perspective on those.
Sure. Actually, my wife reminded me, and it wasn't that I didn't know. It's just that you have a tendency sometimes to react to things as they come in, and it takes a while to reflect on it. So I haven't actually written on the VA debacle, and the reason I didn't was because of a statement she made. She was right on the money. This issue with the VA is not new. This issue with the VA has been around since for as long as she and I have been on the earth, and I expect even longer. So the VA has always been a miserable institution. Some guys have, you know, reasonable experiences, and a lot of guys don't. And you've got guys, I mean, if you went in any VA hospital at any point in time and see some of these guys that are literally relegated to the beds that are established to keep them there because they no longer can function in society, It's just horrifying to see the way they're treated. What I mean by treated, I don't mean that they're abused and beaten and not fed and things like that. But there are things beyond, you know, what you touch to the skin and things beyond feeding, you know, that determine the value of a man. And so you've got these people that are just relegated to bed and in some instances not visited by anybody, and you know, there's nobody spending time with them. I mean, they're just sort of just wasting away. And so that's always been there. And it's always been, you know, the struggle, you know, between the administrative side of the VA and the medical side. I believe firmly that the medical side of the VA does what they can, but I think they get frustrated, as a lot of doctors do in some instances, and then they become sort of cold and callous based on the frustration. It's kind of like the only way to get through some really bad things is to shut down. And so they show up for work, but they're shut down, you know, and it's a horrible experience. It really requires a complete change of the entire system. They need to gut it and start over again. Some things can't be fixed. You need to gut it and start over again. It's kind of like flushing a radiator. You can keep adding water to it, but if there's sludge in the bottom, it's going to keep plugging the ports. So the only way to clear the ports is to, you know, flush the radiator and put brand new water and brand new coolant in. Then all of a sudden the radiator works again. You know, it's the same thing. Humanity, unfortunately, is not much different than a machine sometimes. That's my take on the VA. In terms of Bergdahl, I actually wrote a piece on that. It's called Obama's Current Moral, and I kind of slotted, political dilemma, Bergdahl versus Tamarisi. And the two principles involved in this, Bergdahl, most people have heard about. Tamarisi, frankly, most people haven't heard about. He's a Marine. He served two tours. He was deployed twice, served two combat tours honorably, got reassigned to Camp Pendleton, had his car full of all of his, you know, worldly goods, and while he was on the road, some friends that were stationed said, "Look, we're going to have a get together down here. Why don't you come on down and visit us?" He said, "Okay." So he jumps his car, gets on the highway, and heads south. The problem is he took an exit that was not well marked. In fact, it wasn't marked at all. And by the time he got off the exit, it wasn't until he got off the exit and got merged into this four lanes of traffic that he realized that he was heading south to the Mexican border. The problem was he had two rifles in the car. Now, he didn't have, you know, a 50 caliber machine gun and, a Mark 19 automatic grenade launcher. He had two hunting rifles in the vehicle. So as he approached the border, he was like, "What am I going to do?" He had two choices. He could try to cut across traffic and do a U-turn, which would have granted him certainly a stay in the local jail, or, which he thought was unwise, or go forward until he hit, you know, the checkpoint, which was Mexican. Say, "Look, I just need to turn around. There's no marking on the exit. I didn't know." Turns out the exit sign was down because a construction crew had been working on that part of the road. They took the sign down. They never put anything back up. So anybody who didn't know the area could very easily take that exit by accident, which he did, and then wind up in a bad place. So the Mexicans looked at him and said, "No, you're not going anywhere." They cuffed him and threw him in prison, where he's been languishing for the last 2 months plus. There's been no call, no mention, no talk, no nothing from the State Department. They just left this man down there to rot. In the meantime, you got Bergdahl, who 5 years ago we knew was a deserter. This isn't a new revelation. This is we knew about this guy 5 years ago. I've had people complaining, "Poor Bergdahl, they got to get him released." I haven't really said too much other than, you know, that it looks like this guy deserted. So, I mean, you know, I wouldn't lose too much sleep on this guy, you know. But no, this guy's a deserter. And President Obama decides that between the two, unless he's completely asleep and didn't know anything about Tamarisi, he decides Bergdahl's the man he's going to select to have released. And we all know what the cost was. He had he authorized the release of five high-value jihadists from Gitmo, allowed them to be released into the custody of the Qatar government, who has now lost track of all five of them. And that was to get Bergdahl released. And Bergdahl, in the meantime, and we don't know how early into his experience, apparently converted to Islam. It is also believed by the unit that he served with that he collaborated with the enemy because there was a marked increase in attacks on their positions once he went over the wire. So we've got this individual, and of course we've all seen it. You know, you've got President Obama on the White House lawn speaking to his father, who is clearly you know, committed himself to Islam at this point. And, you know, he's sitting and this guy's giving supplications to Allah, and Obama's nodding in agreement. And
smiling.
Excuse me?
Smiling. He was
smiling. Smiling and giving, you know, nodding and whatever, giving. Basically, he's in agreement with Bergdahl's father as he gives supplications to Allah. And so you've got all of this going on. We got Bergdahl, who's in a German hospital at this point, who is refusing to speak in English, basically refusing to speak. And you've got lawyers back in D.C. that are already working up a defense for him. And, of course, and I mentioned this even before it happened. And look, this kid's coming back home. And if he can't be lauded immediately as some kind of hero, I'm telling you right now, they're going to launch the Stockholm syndrome, defense. And they already mentioned that this is the likely defense that's coming down the line, which means you got a man who walked away from his combat post, who in a time of war is that instant a deserter. In peacetime, you do not become a deserter until you've been away. You're in a condition of unauthorized absence for 30 days. So for 29 days, you're just in a condition of unauthorized absence. On the 30th day, you're declared a deserter. But in a combat zone, the day you walk off the post, you walk away from gunfire. You walk away from your position of danger. You're declared a deserter that instant. That man now is going to come back to the United States. Is probably going to have a battery of government-supplied lawyers. They're going to say this poor guy suffered this, that, and the other thing. And by the time it's done, not only is he going to get paid, he's probably going to retain his rank, and who knows? A travesty, beyond reason, is a travesty. Is it a win for President Obama? Yes. This man who has shown great disdain for the military now gets to claim that he got this quote-unquote, POW held for 5 years released. The man also happens to be a Muslim, so that's a win for him when it comes to the Ummah, comes to Islam. He gets to release five high-value jihadists from Gitmo. That's win-win, again, with the Ummah and with Islam. He gets to pull five people out of Gitmo because he could not get anybody to declare, Gitmo ready to be shut down. So he gets to declare victory there. Now, all of these little victories that he's claiming add up to much of anything with people on the outside? I don't know. The people voted them in twice. I'd say it's going to have some play. Is it going to hurt the next candidate? If it's Hillary Clinton, possibly. If it's Michelle Obama, absolutely not.
What about, because he was a deserter and voluntarily left, he cannot be classified as a prisoner of war, can he?
Well, it depends on how they go. Remember I told you that during peacetime, if you walk away from your post, or just don't show up for duty on any particular day, you're in a status of unauthorized absence. In the Army, it's called absence without leave. In the Marine Corps and the Navy, it's unauthorized absence. It's the same thing. And you can be found, you can go to basically what we call a small claims court in the service, basically Article 15, and you can, once you sit before the CO, he can find you guilty, and he can fine you and restrict you, and in some instances take a stripe, but you're still going to be in the unit. But at least for those first 29 days, you're just in a status of unauthorized absence. You don't become a deserter for 30 days. Combat, it's day one. But because we're operating under a coin, it is my theory at this point that the administration will push to say that, look, he was only in a condition of unauthorized absence when he left. There was no indication that he didn't intend to come back. It may have been unwise that he left. But he had no intention of staying out. He was just out, and he was coming back. However, because he was taken captive, he was gone for 5 years. Had he not been taken captive, we could have another discussion, but he was taken captive. Therefore, he was held against his will and is not guilty of desertion, but only unauthorized absence.
Okay.
That's what I think.
That's
where I believe it's going.
Well, they will manipulate it. They will. They do everything else. So
right, exactly. And the thing is that in order to protect the president and his decision, they're working overtime to turn this you know, to turn this this pig into a silk purse.
Yeah. Well,
in any case, if anybody wants to read that, my piece on that is Obama's current moral sorry political dilemma, Bergdahl versus Tamarisi. It's about 1,000 words, and I've got some links embedded, and it lays out my argument and what I believe is the argument of many. Curiously enough, by the way, General Stanley McChrystal came out in defense of him. Frankly, his defense is indefensible, if I may. It's a horrible thing. In fact, if you got a moment, I wouldn't mind reading some of it.
Please do, Ms. Bernard.
Yeah, I think people need to read it. So after the title, President Obama has a spectacular, seemingly supernatural gift, the ability to always be on the wrong side of every issue. His innate sense of how to alienate, separate, divide, anger, polarize, and mystify will astound students of political history for the next millennium. Not only does he seem to intentionally select positions which polarize and divide, he seems to take pleasure in doing so. This week it was announced he has secured the release of Bo Bergdahl, an American soldier who is at the least guilty of walking away from his combat post in Afghanistan. Obama couldn't help himself but make a public spectacle of his latest achievement by inviting Bergdahl's parents, including an apparently spiritually conflicted father, whose answer to his son's predicament was to ensconce himself in all things Islam. The father went further than simply learning the culture, but chose rather to delve into the dark abyss of Taliban teachings and the Pashto language. The official reason for his bizarre transformation from hardcore Calvinist to a mere philosoph of the recalcitrant Taliban was a desire to portray a penitent and contrite, if not demise spirit, so as not to raise the ire of the 7th century demonically possessed serial killers holding his son. This, however, does not explain his Arabic utterances and praises to Allah on the lawn of the White House, given his son had already been released and was being treated in an infidel hospital in Germany. It also doesn't explain President Obama's groans of approval upon hearing the elder Bergdahl's supplication to the demon Allah. This entire episode has been made even worse with the knowledge that Bergdahl Jr. may not only have left his combat post to find his desertion in another era, but may in fact be shown to have collaborated with the enemy by the time the investigation is finished. This, of course, is assuming President Obama and his loyal minions don't intercede on his behalf, compromising the Jagan investigation. All of this would be difficult enough to digest if it wasn't that another American warfighter, an actual dyed-in-the-colors-of-the-flag United States Marine Sergeant Andrew Tamarisi, had been languishing in a Mexican prison for months simply for taking the wrong unmarked exit off a U.S. highway, forcing him into Mexico by error. And make no mistake about it, none of the twice-deployed combat veterans' fellow Marines would have second thoughts about declaring him an honorably serving United States Marine. So where is President Obama or his State Department on this case, the United States War Veterans' unfortunate circumstance? Who knows? They've been silent on the subject for the entire 2 months. Tamarisi has been tethered like an animal in that third world hellhole. Of course, let's keep this in perspective. Tamarisi is a United States Marine and, by all accounts, not a Muslim sympathizer. He is a gun owner, and most importantly, he is jailed by a government whose citizens are allowed to cross the southern border of the United States without so much as a handshake, in hopes they will become good DNC members and vote for, well, who knows, maybe a future presidential hopeful like Michelle Obama. Enter General Stanley McChrystal, an American general who never met a Muslim he wasn't willing to sacrifice the sons and daughters of Americans for, a la the historically failed and miserably contrived battle stratagem, COIN, Counterinsurgency Doctrine. According to this disgraced Army G-grade officer concerning Sergeant Bergdahl, and this is a quote, "One of the great things about America is we should not judge until we know the facts. And after we know the facts, then we should make a mature judgment on how we should handle it." Mature defined as whatever is politically expedient for my lord and master, Barack Obama. If the good general were as concerned about the welfare of American warfighters as he publicly declares he is, he would have thrown his support behind Tamarisi long before going public with a statement about Bergdahl, supporting Obama's latest manifestation of situational ethics, which led to the release of 5 of the worst residents of the Gitmo Bay Detention Center. At least there is consistency, and consistency is good. If the general had thrown his support behind Tamarisi, he might never have been printed in Yahoo News, and it would have given the rest of us something to consider. It would force us to consider whether our earlier assessments of him as nothing more than an even marginally imaginative political officer with a tad off center. Yes, consistency is good. However, now that the Islamic soldiers, the Islamic converts, the current morally compromised president, and his loyal, if not sullied, demeaned general are all satisfied, there remains one last bit of business to take care of, an honorable Marine being held in a third world detention center for doing nothing more than attempting to visit friends some 2 months ago. And I go on, which I won't. I'll stop there. But
wow.
The point is, there was, if he wanted to make points with the military, he had two choices, and he selected the worst possible one. And my case is that he did it because the kids converted to Islam, and he got an opportunity to release jihadists back to the womb of the Ummah.
Oh, my goodness. Well, folks need to go to your blogspot, letthemfight.blogspot.com. Ms. Bernard and I just posted it on mine. You know, I had not checked in a while because I knew you hadn't been writing for a while, so I'm behind. So I'm glad you pointed that out because we need to be reading your blog, and we're going to be sharing it. And thank you so much for that comparison, you know, Mr. Bernard, because we've got to call it what it is. I mean, political correctness is destroying this country. I think we've got to speak the truth. And so thank you, sir, for pointing out the obvious truth. And I remember the story about the Great Wall of China, and it was said that what happened was somebody within opened a small door. And I feel like we're seeing that. And the saddest thing of all, Mr. Bernard, is the one that's opening the door, unfortunately, maybe the one in the highest position in the land. So it's very sad to see all this taking place. You know, the whole world is in upheaval. I remember hearing Oliver North talking about that. You know, he says, I've got skin on this. I've got 14 grandchildren. So, you know, we are all very heavily invested, and I just hope that mothers and fathers would wake up and quit watching so much American Idol and all that other stuff and take time to really pay attention to what's going on in the news, because their vote does matter.
Yes, and I'd like to add to that, so that people don't become complacent or just start throwing stones in the wrong direction. I need for them to understand there are two parties in this country that are absolutely to blame for this. Number one, the people who voted for the current administration, they bear the lion's share of the blame. This is their vision. So when we look at D.C., D.C. is a precise reflection of the population in this country. They didn't come down from Mars and steal power. They were placed there by voters, American voters. And as much as people would like to think that the elections were stolen, the reality is you can't steal that many votes. The vast majority of the population, the largest percentage of the population, said that's what we want this nation to look like, and here it is. The second percentage of the population we can look at as being responsible for this are those ones we spoke of earlier, and those are the ones who refuse to vote, either because they're lazy or because they believe their votes just don't count. In either case, they're responsible. If you sit out an election and your vote, you know, would have sat on one side of the aisle or the other, and the opposing aisle, you know, ends up winning, you partly helped that happen. So for any constitutional conservative, a person who dares to define himself that way or herself that way, that sat out the election today and are probably going to sit out the election in November, shame on you. Shame on you, not so much that you didn't vote, but for daring to suggest that it's somebody else's fault. Take responsibility for your action and for your inaction. If you choose not to vote, then understand you're part of the problem.
Well, I would hope people would repent. I pray for a great awakening. And so reminded, Mr. Bernard, Ms. Barbara, of Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. And I think we are bearing the brunt of that today. So, Ms. Barbara, would you mind closing us in prayer? This is pivotal time for all of us.
Well, I would really like to. Thank you, Diana. Before I do, Mr. Bernard, I want to tell you two things. First of all, you are a very effective communicator, and God has really gifted you as a speaker and as a writer. And I'm so grateful for that. And then the other thing I wanted to tell you, and it may not be huge after what all we've been talking about, but we're being conditioned in so many different ways to accept Islam. And one of the ways is through the through women's clothing. The scarves are getting bigger. Scarves have become the rage, and so now they're getting bigger. They're getting even to over the head, and women's clothing, that's one of the ways, is becoming very fashionable. And then the other thing is that there are restaurants now that are serving nothing but meat dedicated to Allah, the halal meat. There's a restaurant chain, and one of those restaurants is here in Dothan, Alabama. And on their website, they advertise that they have nothing but halal meat. And that is, you know, people can Google it if they like. It's meat that's dedicated and sacrificed to Allah. And so we're just, there are many other ways that we're being conditioned. And I just want people to be aware of that. And I wanted to let you know about the restaurants. I don't know whether you have any in Maine. It's called Taj, T-A-J, and I'm sure there are others as well. But anyway, I wanted you to be on the alert for that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for good people, Lord, throughout our history and today. We thank you, Father, for those who not only are willing to stand for what's right, but are compelled to, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that we will oppose what is wrong and we will stand up for what is right to defend it and to promote it. We pray that, Father, for your people, Lord, that there will be just an awakening, Lord, that will shake off the slumber and get to where we need to be, Lord, to be people of action, involved, and to be your people, Father. There's a battle raging for the soul of America, and Father, your people, we pray, would be awakened and strengthened, and Father, that we would also begin to study and learn what we need to know from you, Father, and from history, the history that you have brought us through and given to us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the many heroes from our past and our present. We thank you, Father, for the warriors who've been willing to fight and stand and be bold and fearless. We thank you for them, Father, and we pray, Father, for them now, the men and women of courage, Lord, on every battlefield, militarily and politically, Lord. We thank you for all you're doing, Father. You are active on behalf of all of us, Lord, and we praise you for that. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our country. Though we don't deserve it, we still ask it, Father. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness. And we ask for a new beginning, Father, for all of us. We pray, Father, for our military families, those that are the military people that are in the field, the troops, but the families as well, Lord. They serve you and our country as well, Lord. And we ask and pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And listeners, please go to Ms. Bernard's website, let them fight.blogspot.com. And Mr. Bernard, I hope you can join us again, sir, in 2 weeks. I know we've been, you know, out of it as far as the schedule, but there's so many things happening, so hopefully you can make it and come back and let us know. So many, like I said, you know, we didn't know all this was happening today, and thank God he sent you our way tonight. So thank you, sir.
Oh, yes, ma'am, and I will see you in 2 weeks.
Okay. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And listeners, please go to cityonthehill.tv. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill.